Well, this morning we are up to part 9 in this series that we've titled Things to Come. As mentioned, this is the final study in the series that we've been going through. After today, we're going to be returning back to our study through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be picking back up where we left off, Mark chapter 13. But for today, in this final study, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing a very broad overview of future events that we see according to the Bible. We're going to be covering a number of these future events in more detail when we get to Mark chapter 13. In fact, we will divide up Mark chapter 13 into at least 3 sermons, and we're going to go deeper in some of the things that we're looking at here today. But to close out this series today, I want us to take a bird's eye view. I want us to take a look at God's prophetic timetable from this broader perspective, so that anyone who wants to go back at a future time and take a look at any of these events more specifically, well, they're going to have a strong, biblical, broad context in which to understand the specific events that the Bible talks about, which are still future. And really, when I think about it, that's really the primary purpose of this series, and it has been the primary purpose of this series right throughout. It's been to establish a correct biblical context, or to establish a correct biblical foundation in our thinking, so that we can better understand the future individual events that are talked about in the Bible. And so, let's waste no more time. Let's just jump straight in. Let's jump straight in and make a start. Well, according to the premillennial, futuristic, premillennial, pre-tribulational view of last things, the very next prophetic event that is to be fulfilled on the prophetic timetable, according to Scripture, is the rapture. That's number one. We covered this in more detail last week. By way of definition, we said that the rapture is a future event when God will suddenly remove all believers from the earth, transporting them to heaven while giving them glorified bodies. I mean, Paul, he explains this in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. He says that at that time, Jesus will descend from heaven, and when he descends from heaven, it'll be with a shout, you know, with the voice of an archangel. There'll be the trumpet of God. And then he goes on to describe that both living and deceased believers, they will be caught up. They will be raptured. They will be caught up, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. And then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, well, Paul goes on to explain that the rapture will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And it's at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we will be given new glorified bodies, fit for heaven, fit for eternity. Now, the important thing to understand about the rapture is that according to Scripture, the rapture is imminent. That means that there is nothing else that needs to be fulfilled prophetically before the rapture occurs. The rapture of the church is a signless event. There are no signs which are to precede the rapture of the church. And what's more, is that Scripture tells us, we don't know the day, nor do we know the hour. As believers, if we are still alive when the rapture takes place, we're just going to be getting on with everyday life, just doing what it is that we're doing, perhaps over like what we've done over the last week. But then all of a sudden, without any notice, we will be physically taken from this earth, and it will happen instantaneously, and it'll happen unexpectedly. And so for us as believers, we want to make sure that we are ready. We want to make sure that we are found focusing on living the right way, doing the right things, making sure that the glory of God is front and center in our thinking, because there's not going to be any forewarning to get things right when the rapture happens. When Christ descends, When the voice of an archangel is declared, when the trumpet of God blasts, well, there is going to be no time to get ready. It will happen imminently, and it will happen instantaneously. And so, that is what will take place next, according to God's prophetic timetable. But then what happens after that? What happens to believers who are raptured, snatched, taken away at that time? What happens to them straight after that point? Well, that brings us to secondly, what we call the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next prophetic event to take place. We, as believers, when we are raptured, when we enter into heaven, the very first thing that we will experience is what the Bible refers to as the judgment seat of Christ. And the passage of Scripture that talks about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Picking up in verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that's another passage that mentions the judgment seat of Christ. But the important thing for us to understand about this is that the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether or not we will enter into heaven. After all, when the judgment seat of Christ happens, we'll already be in heaven. Not because any of us deserve to be there. This is not a judgment to say, do you deserve to be in heaven right now? Not at all. For every believer who is raptured and who is in heaven at that particular time, the only reason that they're going to be there is because Jesus Christ has secured that place for them. And so, what is the judgment seat of Christ? What is a judgment seat of Christ all about then? Well, the judgment seat of Christ will be when every believer will need to give account. They'll need to give account for the works that they've done here on this earth. It will be a time we will have to give an account for the way in which we have lived our lives. You see, sometimes we can miss this. Sometimes for us as believers, we think conversion happens and then we kind of just live any old way that we want to live. You know, maybe giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the things of God, maybe not, maybe just cruising along with everyone else in terms of our lifestyle, and then one day there'll be heaven, and then they'll just kind of continue on as is. But something we need to be reminded of here is that we will have to give an account. We will have to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and he will ask us, "I want you to give account for how it is that you've lived your life. I have saved you by my grace. How have you lived because of the grace that I extended to you? What have you focused your life on?" I mean, the idea of the judgment seat of Christ, it's the idea of the Bema seat you may have heard before. It talked about in Paul's day, there was the athletic games in that day. And what happened is that after the athletic games, that when they had concluded, well, what would take place is that a dignitary would go up and he would sit on an elevated platform in the arena. And then one by one, the winning athletes would come forward to the throne and they would receive a reward. And sometimes that reward would be, you know, a wreath of leaves. It was like the victor's crown, which would go around their head. Well, this is the wording that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. In a similar way, each one of us as believers, one day we will have to stand not as a group. It's not going to be like a group judgment of how we've lived our lives, but we will stand individually. Each one of us will have to stand individually before Jesus Christ in heaven, where Jesus will not only examine what we have done, but he's also going to examine our motives for what it is that we've done. Not just what we've done outwardly, but what has been driving us. What has been the driving force for what it is that we've been done. And at that time, Jesus will reward us accordingly. It's not a time to determine our eternal destiny. That's already been secured by Jesus. But it's a time to discern and to discover the reward for what it is that we have done for the Lord. Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." And he says, "But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, that God will judge according to what it is that we've done. And if there are things that have been done, perhaps, you know, the right thing outwardly, but with the wrong motives, if things haven't, if we've built upon the Lord's work in a way that's not right, well, that will be exposed in that time. And there won't be the rewards if things are not done in the right way, in God's timing, for God's glory. But for the works that we have done, which have been done in the right way, in the right time, for the right motives, for the glory of God, well, there will be reward that will come as a result. Again, this is the first thing that we'll experience in heaven, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Not a time to decide one's eternal destiny, but a time to determine one's eternal rewards based upon how we have lived our lives here on earth. Well, that's what's going to be taking place in heaven immediately following the rapture of the church. But what's going to be happening here on earth? What's going to start taking place on earth after the church has been taken? Well, that brings us to, thirdly, the attempted invasion of Israel. It's a third prophetic event. There's a bit of dispute as to when this will happen. Most people would say that it happens within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Many people, like myself, places it even before the tribulation period. You see, according to Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, the prophecy predicts that Israel would be regathered into its own land once again. And that's really interesting when we think about it, because we see in part a fulfillment of that today. But then in the chapters which follow, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, there is a prediction of an invasion of Israel when they're back in their land, an invasion by a northern military force. The countries that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they have names such as Gog and Magog and Tubal and Togarmah and Persia and Rosh. And you kind of think, well, where are those countries at? Whereas in today's terms, these countries have names such as Russia, Iran, Libya, Sudan, Turkey. The same geographical places, the same countries. But then according to Ezekiel 38, verses 18 and 19, as this northern alliance sort of comes together to destroy Israel, they're coming together with a purpose to destroy Israel, well, God himself will defend Israel. He'll defend Israel according to his wrath. Ezekiel 38, verse 18 says, "And it will come to pass at that same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken." Again, historically, this has not happened. Historically, there hasn't been this northern invasion coming from the north to destroy Israel once Israel had regathered back into its land again. And so this tells us that this is going to be something future. Then according to Ezekiel 38, verse 17, right through into chapter 39 of Ezekiel, we're told of the judgment which takes place at that time. A northern alliance comes to destroy them, but then God, through an earthquake, through infighting between this northern alliance, through disease that he allows, and through torrential rain of hailstones and fire and burning sulfur, God destroys them, wipes them out altogether. And so that's the picture there. Think of this northern alliance. They come with all their troops. They come with the intention of killing, destroying, wiping off the face of the earth this restored, regathered Israel. But they are the ones who are killed. The northern alliance think that their combined power is going to be so overpowering and overwhelming, but they are the ones who are overpowered. They are the ones who will be overwhelmed. Because what they won't understand is that they are not coming up against just the nation of Israel. Who they're actually coming up against is actually God himself. Now, obviously, this will be an incredibly unsettling time for the nation of Israel, as it is today with all the nations that have come straight out and says, "We want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth." And so when we think about this Northern Alliance coming together with a hatred towards Israel, that's not hard for us to try to get our heads around in today's world. Because we see that in part already taking place in today's world. Obviously, this is going to be an incredibly unsettling time for the nation of Israel. By all human estimations, when they see this combined military force, as it's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, coming together with a purpose of wiping them out altogether, well, they're going to be very unsettled. And so obviously, what's one thing that Israel is going to be wanting to desire more than anything else? What do they want after having this time of seeing a miraculous deliverance, but nevertheless still a very, very difficult time where this Northern Alliance comes against them? What do they want more than anything else after this very troubling time, this very troubling threat against their nation? They're going to want peace. They're going to desire a time of peace, and they will have peace offered to them, which leads us fourthly to the tribulation. That's the fourth future event which is going to take place in the future. As we know from previous studies, the tribulation is the 70th week prophesied back in Daniel chapter 9. It's that final 7-year period where God will turn his attention back to the nation of Israel, where he'll convert Israel while judging all the unbelieving Gentile world. Now, because there's a fair bit that happens within the 7-year period, it can be helpful for us to break down the tribulation. It's helpful for us to break it down by having to look, first of all, at the beginning of the tribulation, the first half of the tribulation, the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the final half of the tribulation. So first of all, let's begin, first of all, by looking at the beginning of the tribulation. According to Scripture, Scripture reveals that there is going to be a single event which kickstarts the tribulation period. What is that single event which will kickstart the tribulation period? Well, that single event that will start the tribulation is the signing of a 7-year covenant, a 7-year peace treaty between the Antichrist, which we'll talk about more in a moment, and the nation of Israel. A signing of a peace treaty, a 7-year peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. This relates back to Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's where he says, then he, talking about the prince to come, who Jesus and the apostle Paul refer to as the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, which we know, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, is a period of 7 years. Now, the Antichrist's rise to power, it's not going to be seen. It's going to be inconspicuous. In other words, when the Antichrist, when he rises into power, well, you know, no one will notice him at the beginning. At first, he won't raise any eyebrows. He won't raise any heads to those who are closest to where all the action is happening. Nevertheless, leading up to the tribulation period, the Antichrist, this satanic-inspired human being, he will emerge onto the world stage, and this satanic-inspired human being will attract the attention and all the admiration of the majority of the world. Scripture reveals that the Antichrist will be a genius. He'll be a genius in intellect. The Antichrist will be a genius in terms of commerce, business. He'll be a genius in terms of war, in terms of his speech, his oratory, but also he'll be a genius in terms of his politics. Now, although sin and lawlessness is rampant in our own day and has been right throughout the history of the church, there is coming a time, a specific time, where a specific individual will be the embodiment of sin and lawlessness. And this lawless one, as Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this lawless one, the Antichrist, will ultimately lead the entire world into a rebellion against God. As mentioned, the way that this all begins is that the Antichrist will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And when we think about it, given that Israel would have just come out of this very, you know, horrible time where there's an attempted invasion from this Northern Alliance to wipe them out altogether, it's not too much of a stretch of imagination. It's no wonder that they're looking for a prominent world figure who can actually offer them some peace. They're looking for peace. They're looking for safety. And so from the signing of this peace treaty, We know that God's prophetic timetable for Israel will begin right at that point. At that very beginning point, that is when the 70th week of Daniel begins, which means that from the very point that that peace treaty is signed between the nation of Israel and the Antichrist, we know that it is 7 years from that point before the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we move next from the beginning of the tribulation next to the first half of the tribulation. That's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And really there are four main things I want to point out from that as we're doing a survey of future things. The first thing to point out in the first half of the tribulation is that we know that Israel will be under a peace treaty. We kind of mentioned that already. Although the judgments of God are going to start to begin, which we'll see in a moment, Israel will be free from any worries about foreign countries coming in to invade their country. But the second thing that we'll see is that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt during the first half of the tribulation as well. How do we know this? Well, the events, which we'll see in one moment, that relate to the midpoint of the tribulation, mentioned both in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they all point to the fact that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. We'll see that in one moment. So we know within that first half of the tribulation period, once the peace treaty is signed, the Jewish temple will start to be rebuilt. The temple of where there'll be sacrificial system there that's going to be reinstated. And from Israel's point of view, this will be a very big win. This will be a very big win for the nation of Israel at that time, because at that time, not only are they living in peace by this peace treaty that they've signed with this very prominent world figure, many of them who have witnessed the God's miraculous, you know, saving of from the Northern Alliance, or their deliverance from the Northern Alliance, they now have a desire to worship God. They go, wow, to see this Northern Alliance come after us and to see them get miraculously wiped out, there must be God. And so this kind of dovetails in a wee bit where the sacrificial system will start once again within the Jewish temple. There'll be temple sacrifices as they once were. They will return back to what it is that they did in Old Testament days. And what's more, this time of peace from Israel's enemies, well, it'll allow them that time to actually rebuild the temple. While these things are happening in Israel, things are starting to set into motion where God's going to start to begin to unleash the first of three sets of judgments on the rest of the world. According to Revelation chapter 6, these these judgments are called the seal judgments. The nation of Israel is in peace and safety. The temple's being rebuilt. But as that's happening, there is what's known as the seal judgments. There are seven seal judgments in total. And if you're wondering where they are mentioned and what they're going to be like, Revelation chapter 6 through to Revelation chapter 8. And what they state in terms of each one of these seal judgments is that in each and every seal judgment that happens, it is Jesus Christ himself who opens each one of these seals of judgment. And that tells us that each one of these seal judgments are, in fact, the wrath of God. Not just the wrath of man, not just the wrath of Satan, like we talked about last week. But the text explicitly says the person who opens up each seal of judgment is the Lamb of God himself. It is Jesus Christ, which means that it is his wrath. He is the one who is initiating each of these judgments. In the first six seals that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, they involve and they include things such as an earthquake, the Antichrist coming on the scene and arising more prominently, war, famine, death, martyrdom. These are the sorts of things that we're going to see. War, famine, death, martyrdom, an earthquake shaking things up like people have never felt. Yet despite all of these judgments that are going to start coming upon the world, well, many people will come to faith in Christ. That's what else is happening at the beginning there. Many people will come to faith in Christ. In fact, we know that many Jews and Gentiles will come to faith throughout the entire tribulation period. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we see that God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have a seal of God's protection on them, so that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists go preaching the gospel unhindered throughout the tribulation period. Then in Revelation chapter 11, we see that God also raises up two prophetic witnesses, two witnesses who will go and they have freedom to go and speak forth God's word for a period of 1,260 days. You know, so they go forth and they have the freedom to do that. And if that's not enough, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 7, we see that God actually arranges, and listen to this, he arranges for an angel to go flying around preaching the gospel to every single nation, it says. And this is remarkable. All these people that through this time of the tribulation, God is raising up so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go forth even in the midst of judgment. And as a result, many, many people will come to faith from every tribe, from every nation. They'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, we're given the scene in heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And then he said to me, and here it is, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ones who have come out of the tribulation, those who have been saved through the gospel during that time. Isn't God amazingly gracious that even in the midst of his, and let me say it, deserving judgment, people deserve everything that they get during this tribulation period of a rebellious world against him. But even in the midst of a time of deserving judgment, even then, he is still giving people opportunities to hear to the gospel and to respond to the gospel. Well, that brings us to the midpoint of the tribulation. And really, the midpoint of the tribulation, this is where it becomes a real game changer for the nation of Israel. At this halfway point, halfway through the 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years now into this peace treaty, the Antichrist has signed with Israel. We see that the Antichrist actually goes back on his word. The Antichrist goes back on his word and he breaks the peace agreement. And back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the breaking of this covenant is mentioned. It says in Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So that was the beginning of the tribulation, right? But then it says, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, that midpoint of the tribulation, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate. And so it's at this halfway point that the nation of Israel gets to see the true colors of what the Antichrist is actually all about. Paul describes this happening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In reference to the Antichrist, he says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see what's happening here? The man who promised peace and safety for and security for Israel, the man who allowed for the Jewish temple to even be rebuilt and to have temple sacrifices restarted once again, well, at that midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to go back on his word. He's going to put an end to the temple sacrifices, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And what the Antichrist is going to do is that he is going to position himself in the temple itself, the temple that he allowed to be rebuilt, and he's going to claim that he himself is God. This is what's referred to in Daniel chapter 9 as the abomination. And it's this referencing of the same time, this abomination of the Antichrist sitting in the temple, desiring to be worshipped as God. Jesus talks about this when he talks about the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 21. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Then he says to them, "When that happens, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so up until the midpoint of the tribulation, Israel will think that, hey, the Antichrist is like a savior to me. That's what Israel is going to think. He's promised me peace and security. He's allowed me to build the temple again. Hey, this is great. Good times. But once the Antichrist places himself in the temple, when he demands that he be worshipped as God himself, well, it's at that point Israel recognizes, hey, whoa, things are not as they appear. Israel realizes at that point that they are in deep, deep trouble. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Well, this leads us to the next 3.5-year period of the tribulation, which is the final half of the tribulation. Now that the Antichrist has revealed his true colors, now that judgments of God is starting to come upon the world, we're going to see that those judgments are going to worsen. That's why when Jesus writes in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist in the temple trying to be worshipped as God, Jesus says in so many words, get out of there. You run for the mountains, hide in the caves. All hell literally is going to break loose in terms of the judgment which is going to be coming upon the world. And so it is in the chronology of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapters 8 to 11, God unleashes what are called the trumpet judgments. Well, first of all, the trumpet judgments, and then later, the bowl judgments. Revelation chapters 8 to 11, he unleashes, first of all, seven trumpet judgments upon the world. And in these trumpet judgments, they are going to include one-third, and listen to this, one-third of the earth, trees, and grass are going to be burned up. Let that sink in. One-third of the sea creatures will die, and ships will be destroyed. One-third of waters are going to be polluted, and many will die. One-third of the sun, moon, and stars are going to be darkened in that day. Locusts, demons, are going to be released to torment people. Four bound demons are going to be released to go and kill one-third of humanity. And then Christ's kingdom will also be proclaimed in the midst of that as well. These are going to be very tragic, critical days where the wrath of God has been poured out upon the world. And so we've had a look at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, but there's a third cluster of the judgments of God upon the earth, and they're known as the bowl judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, now the third cluster is called the bowl judgments. And in these judgments of God, they're recorded in Revelation chapter 16. What are these bowl judgments all about? They're going to include painful sores that come upon people. They're going to include the sea becoming like blood, and everything in the sea is going to die. The sea, we're going to see that rivers and the springs of water, they're all going to be turned to blood, undrinkable. The sun is going to scorch people with fire and heat. Darkness and intense pain will come and inflict all humanity. The Euphrates River, which will be significant, will dry up in preparation for the kings from the east to come through. In the seventh bowl judgment, severe earthquakes split the great city into three parts. Cities fall, severe hail drops from heaven. Food supplies, water supplies, nature is just going to be turned upside down. A third of humanity just in one go being wiped out. This is the tribulation period. Now, while these judgments of God are taking place, there will be worldwide deception by the Antichrist and the false prophet. Worldwide deception by the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now that the true colors of the Antichrist are revealed, the Antichrist, in the second half of the tribulation period, is going to start performing many countless counterfeit signs and wonders. He's going to be deceiving people everywhere he goes throughout the rest of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. If you're reading Revelation chapter 13, you're wondering who the beast is, it's referring specifically to the Antichrist. And he will persecute believers, as it says, and he will seek to set up his own kingdom. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist gets an assistant. He needs a bit of help. I need a PA. I need an assistant. And it happens to be one that's known as the false prophet. This false prophet works alongside the Antichrist, the beast, and his job really is to try to make the whole world worship the Antichrist. That's what this false prophet does, mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. The false prophet will control the global economy. So the global economy at that time will be controlled by this false prophet. And he will force people to get a mark of the Antichrist on their arms or on their foreheads, and they will need that mark in order to buy or to sell. It's the mark of the Antichrist. Anyone who receives this mark, however, they'll be destined to receive God's wrath, the Bible says. Many, many people will receive the mark. Eventually, the Antichrist will rule the world from his headquarters. Needless to say that during this time of intense deception by the Antichrist, well, we're going to see that there's also going to be intense persecution against the Jews and the tribulation Christians. So a lot of deception going on for the unbelieving world, but then for the believing world, both Jews and tribulation Christians, intense persecution is going to be taking place. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it mentions a great multitude of people who have been beheaded for their Christian witness during the tribulation, because specifically they had not received the mark of the beast. They had not received this mark that the Antichrist sought to put on people to show their allegiance to him. Which then leads us to a final event in this 3.5 year period of the tribulation, and that's the Antichrist's preparations for the Battle of Armageddon. It's the final major thing that we're going to see in the last bit of the tribulation. The Antichrist's preparations for the Battle of Armageddon. According to Revelation chapter 16, armies from all around the world, led by the Antichrist, they're going to gather together at a place called Armageddon. It's literally the Mount of Megiddo. It's located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And the purpose of these nations coming together like this is to give it one last shot, one last go to try to destroy the Jewish people altogether. They tried already with the Northern Alliance. They tried to come down and invade, and God wiped them out in a fourfold type of way. Well, again, now that the Antichrist is really seeming to have a foothold on the world stage, he tries this one last time nearing the end of the tribulation period. It's known as the Battle of Armageddon. one more opportunity to try to destroy and wipe out the Jewish people off the face of the earth altogether. But something interesting happens. Right in the midst of the Antichrist plan to try to destroy the Jews forever, something glorious happens. Do you know what that is? Something glorious happens, and that's none other than the second coming of Christ. Just as the battle appears to be over, just as Israel's looking and going, you know what? Defeat is going to be imminent for us. Well, what happens? Their king returns. Their king comes back to earth. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus describes his coming in this kind of way. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." According to Revelation chapter 19, Jesus will descend from heaven riding on a white horse, and he's going to be accompanied by us, the church, who will also be on white horses. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, all the angels, it says, by the way, all the angels, not just some of the angels, all the angels will also be accompanying him as well. And so out of the clouds, Jesus Christ on a white horse, followed by the saints, also on these white horses, followed by all the angels coming down all at once. This, my friends, is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is not some little baby in a manger somewhere with a poor mum and dad, you know, and several thousand years ago. This is a glorious king coming from heaven down to earth, and this is what we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to how it's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations." The second coming of Jesus Christ. It is going to be a glorious time. And in case you're wondering, the exact place as to where Jesus is going to land when he returns to earth is going to be on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be on the same place that he ascended in Acts chapter 1. When he ascended from the Mount of Olives, when he comes back again, it will be on the Mount of Olives. How do we know it'll be on the Mount of Olives? Well, it's prophesied for us back in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Bearing in mind that the context of Zechariah 14 is that Jerusalem is under siege, just as we know that it will be with the Battle of Armageddon. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." He's going to return right back from where he left. Just when Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "I'll return in the same way that I've gone up." And sure enough, he sure will. Sure enough, when we look to Christ's second coming in Revelation, it's exactly what we see. We see that Jesus defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet in this battle of Armageddon, this battle that they've come together and tried to gather everyone else, the unbelieving world, to come up against the nation of Israel. This is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and him with the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Battle of Armageddon, done and dusted. Jesus defeats all those who are seeking to destroy the remnant remaining there of the Jews. Which leads us to another event, which is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus. This is before the millennial kingdom reign. There's another event. And this event is known as the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations is also referred to as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This judgment is going to be at the very end, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 41. That's where it's mentioned, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the primary purpose of this judgment is to determine who will and who will not enter into the millennial kingdom age. This judgment specifically of the sheep and the goats is to decide who will enter into that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The sheep, those who receive the gospel during the tribulation, that are saved prior, to the tribulation, well, they are permitted to enter into Christ's earthly millennial kingdom. But then there are the goats, which are talked about, Matthew chapter 25. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, but those who have rejected the gospel that's been preached to them right throughout, they will be taken away and they'll be cast into hell at that point. Notice how Jesus describes this judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the nations. In Matthew chapter 25, we'll pick it up in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So it's talking about the second coming. So that's the context. Then he says in verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then jumping down to verse 41, in contrast, he says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand," speaking about the goats, unbelievers, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The judgment of the nations. Now, obviously, after Jesus has separated out believers from the unbelievers in preparation for that 1,000-year reign, well, we know that there will be believers who have come to the end of the tribulation. We know that the church age believers will already be with Jesus. They've come down with him from heaven. But then the last thing that's needed before the millennial kingdom reign of Christ, last thing that's needed is to resurrect all the Old Testament believers along with the tribulation saints. Those who have made it through the tribulation are there. The church has come down with Jesus with the second coming. But there's still a resurrection that's needed of the Old Testament believers, but also the tribulation saints, those who have died in the tribulation. For the Old Testament believers, the resurrection is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 12 to 14. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come out from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves.'" And so, this is going to be a fulfillment of that. He's resurrecting those in order to enter into the millennial kingdom. But as for believers who have died during the tribulation period, those who have come to faith during the tribulation period, their resurrection is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It's where he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. The judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast," talking about the Antichrist, "or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so, resurrected believers from the Old Testament times, along with all believers from the church age, along with all believers from the tribulation, We all enter with Jesus into what is the next event known as the millennial reign of Christ. This will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his saints on the earth before what is known as the eternal state. It's through this millennial kingdom that Jesus will fulfill his mandate to rule and have dominion over the whole earth, just as God had promised right from the beginning. What did God promise right back in the Garden of Eden? He says to rule, to have dominions, to subdue the earth. Mankind failed. Jesus Christ prevailed. And that's what we see in the 1,000-year millennial reign. Satan will be locked up during that time. He's unable to influence the world. That's in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they're already going to be in the lake of fire. And instead, what we see during this 1,000-year reign is that Jesus will be king in the world, on the earth. He will be ruling on the earth. He'll be reigning on the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And it's at that time we're told that all the biblical covenants, at that time, all of the Old Testament prophecies, they will be fulfilled at that time. The millennial kingdom will be a time of renewal. The millennial kingdom will be a time of prosperity. It'll be a time of righteousness. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of worldwide harmony within the whole world. It'll be a time of worldwide knowledge of God. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, the whole world will know God at that time. Everyone will make yearly trips up to Jerusalem to celebrate that Christ is sitting on the throne. That's in Zechariah 14. Idolatry, false worship, cut off, Zechariah 13. We know that the 12 apostles will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's in Matthew 19 and Luke 22. All weapons of war, we're told in Isaiah 2:4, all weapons of war will be destroyed at that time. There'll be a complete removal of any sickness or deformities in people's bodies, healed. They will be no more. Jesus will have tasks for us to do, by the way. We're not just sitting up in a cloud, strumming a harp. We are down here on earth, laboring away with specific tasks that God has for us to do, labors that will be fruitful, labors that will be enjoyable, according to Isaiah 62 and 65. According to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, get this, we will all speak one language. Don't know how that's going to happen, but that's what it says at this time. Even the nature of the animal kingdom, all of that's going to change. Nature, as we know, is going to change. The animal kingdom is going to change. And the passage that many of us are perhaps familiar with is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. And this is what it says, describing the millennium. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox and not attacking other animals. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a picture that will be. Complete restoration, complete harmony, a complete reversal of the curse which man brought upon himself in the Garden of Eden. Well, following this millennial kingdom reign of Christ, we're told that there will be a final revolt from Satan. He'll give it one more time, a one final uprising. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, we're told that Satan will be released from prison, and although he tries to organize a revolt against the saints, against Christ, well, God deals with them very, very quickly. It says in Revelation 20, verse 7, then they went up to the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this final revolt of Satan. And this final uprising and revolt of Satan, which he gets, done away with straight away, that's followed by the second to last event, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. As we talked about in part one of this series, every single person throughout history who has rejected God, they are currently in a place called Hades. That's where they are right now. And they are there awaiting judgment. Well, it's after this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, those who are in Hades, they will be resurrected and they will stand before God in what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's there that their deeds will be exposed, and particularly their unbelief. This scene is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the Great White Throne Judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Great white throne judgment, the resurrection of unbelievers throughout all time, resurrected only to be cast into the lake of fire. This is what this time will be like. And then following the great white throne judgment, the final prophetic event that we have according to Scripture is what is known as eternity in the new Jerusalem. This is when God will create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to do away with the old heavens and the old earth, meaning the earth that we're on right now. It will be no more. And this is described for us in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We're told that this new Jerusalem is one that comes out of the new heavens. We're told that it equates to, in terms of its size, 1,380 miles tall, 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles deep. The size of the city will nearly be 3 million square kilometres, just in its base alone, not including its height, just in its base, which is makes the city about half the size of Australia, the entire country of Australia. That's how big this one city will be that comes down. To help to put things in perspective, currently the largest city in the world at this time is Tokyo. Tokyo has a population of 38 million people, and the land mass that actually accommodates this 38 million people is a total area of just over 2,000 square kilometres. It's the largest, has the largest population, 2,000 square kilometres, which means the area of this new Jerusalem, which is to come, well, it's about 1,500 times larger than the total area of Tokyo. Well, you need to do the math to think of how many possible believers could fit within that city. Not that it's only confined to that, but not only will the New Jerusalem be gigantic, we know from Revelation chapters 21 to 22, it'll be glorious. The outer wall will be made of jasper, similar to diamond in appearance. The city will be made out of pure gold. It'll be radiating the glory of God. The city will descend from the new heavens and it'll sit upon the new earth. And it's there that sin, death, sorrow, pain, all these things that have plagued mankind for thousands of years will be a distant memory. It will be gone forevermore. Most importantly, at that time, God will dwell among his people forevermore. That's the most important part. Let's not get dazed by the bright lights, but don't only think where you will be, but think about who you will be with. God will be among his people. His people will be alongside him. What a wonderful thought for us to think about in the future. Well, we bring this study now to a close, and I do hope that this 9-part series on the subject of eschatology has been helpful to us, not just getting a broader understanding of the events that will take place in the future, but more importantly, having an understanding of the biblical foundation upon which we arrive at the view that we hold to. And of course, one of the undeniable realities that we've been reminded of throughout this series is simply this. Things are not always going to remain the way that they are right now. For most of us, we seek to establish certain routines, certain rhythms in our weeks and our months, and we do so to try to bring about some sort of normality, to try to bring some sort of stability to our lives. But what we've been reminded really throughout this series of studies is that God is working behind the scenes. We're trying to get things all nice and settled in our lives, running peacefully in our lives, when all along God is working behind the scenes. And he's setting the stage of human history. And the world as we know it right now is coming to an end. It has an expiry date. The important thing for us to bear in mind is really what the author to the Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. That ultimately, the earth is not our final destination. Ultimately, earth is not our home. But we're told in Hebrews 11 that as Christians, we are to see ourselves as strangers, and we're to see ourselves as pilgrims upon this earth. In other words, we're to see ourselves as just passing through. We're to see this world that we live in right now as we're just passing through, just like we're passing through somewhere on the way to a holiday somewhere. We're going to a final destination. We'll pass through a few towns along the way. And in the same way, we're passing through earth now for the heaven that awaits us. Earth is not our final destiny. And for those of us who hold to this, for those of us who believe this, well, it's worth us asking a few questions. If we're just passing through, if this is just, are we meant to be pilgrims and strangers on this earth, how should this affect our thinking in the here and now? How should this affect our perspective on life in the here and now? How should this affect the goals that we're working towards in our lives right now? Do they reflect this? How should this affect our planning for 2020 as we think about the year to come, and many of us are starting to plan for that already? How should the reality that earth is not our home, heaven is, we are just passing through, God is behind the scenes working things together, working towards that climactic point? And James chapter 4 describes our lives on earth as being a vapor, describes our lives on earth as being a mist in light of eternity. You know, like you spray your deodorant bottle, a spray deodorant, you see it and then it's gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. And really what that does is it serves as a reminder to us that we as Christians, we need to be a people of focus. We need to be a people of intentionality, and we need to be a people of direction. Because after all, the Bible tells us what the future holds. And so may God help us. May God help us to organize our lives in such a way that will better prepare us for what the future holds for us. And may God give us wisdom as to what we should be putting our time into right now in the season that we find ourselves in the world, on this earth. May he give us wisdom with that, what we put our time and our energy into, knowing that one day we will all stand before Jesus Christ, not collectively, individually, and we will have to give an account for how it is that we've lived our lives here on earth. And we want to hear those words, don't we? We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want to hear those words, well, you just scraped in here, you know. Great, you were saved by grace, but you know what? You're so distracted with everything else in the world that really there wasn't a whole lot of fruit that abounded to your account. We want to be people who are saved by grace, but live by grace, and seek to bring glory to God by his grace as well. And so as we think about the future things, let us be very, very mindful to think about how should that impact us right now? How should it impact our time, our resources, our energy, our plans, our perspectives, what we're giving ourselves to in the here and now as well? So let's ask God for his help with this, and Andy will come up and lead us in the time of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word thinking about future things. God, we need your help. Please, would you help to give us wisdom, give us direction for our lives and how it is that we should be living right now in light of what's going to be taking place in the future. Lord, we need your help. We so easily forget where we are heading. We so easily get bogged down with the things that are all around us right here and now. But please, God, we ask that you'd help us to rise above the present, to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. Help us to be about your work, done in your way, and done for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.